you're not there already, John chapter 13. And our title this morning, as you'll see on the screen behind me, is this. Just three simple words. A new commandment. A new commandment. There are about 613 commandments, specifically in the Old Testament. But here, in this passage, Jesus is going to give his disciples and us a new one. And so what will that be? If you look down at verse 34 of John chapter 13, Jesus will say, "A new commandment I give to you." And here it is. He says that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. He says, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Of course, if you look closely at this verse and at this command here, the command to love hardly seems all that new, right? How is the command to love new? Often in our Old Testaments, the people of Israel were commanded to love the Lord, to love each other, to love the stranger, even to love their enemies. They were told, they were commanded to love at many different times and in many different ways. And so what makes this commandment here new? Well, I'm glad you asked, because that's what we're going to focus on in our time together this morning. But before that, I want you to notice, first of all, how he says, "just as I have loved you." And that is past tense. Our passage here obviously comes right after the beginning of John chapter 13, which we looked at together last week, the washing of the disciples' feet. And so it's in that context that Jesus will now say to his disciples, "as I have loved you," and that is what you just saw, in that same way, it's your turn now. You are now to love one another. If you recall last week, if you were here, we used this simple outline that first of all, what Jesus knew, and then what he did, and then what he taught. And we talked about how knowing what Jesus knew makes all the more amazing what he then does. And remember, if you knew, first of all, that within just 24 hours, you were going to be nailed to a cross and killed, would your thoughts in that final night be of self and what you were about to experience? Or would your thoughts be of selfless service to others? In Jesus' final moments, he thinks of his disciples. And so now then in our text this morning, Jesus says, "as I have loved you in this selfless way, you are now to go and to love one another." And then if you knew that your betrayer was present at your final meal, your enemy, the one who sought your destruction and your demise, would not your first impulse be to rise up from that dinner table and to strike him down? Or would it be to kneel down and to serve even him? In Jesus' final moments, he loves even his enemies. And then finally, if you understood your full identity as one with the Father, the eternal Son of God, would you not stand up from that dinner table and demand service for yourself, and justifiably so? Or would you stand from that dinner table, grab a towel and some water, and kneel down and seek to serve others? And so again, and here's the connection to our passage today, the disciples have just seen all of this. They have just seen the powerful, miracle-working, dead man raising, Son of the living God, get down on his knees the night before the most pivotal event in human history. And he serves them. He washes their dirty feet. It's still fresh in their mind. It's raw in their hearts. And so it's in this context that Jesus is going to say in our text this morning, "I'm about to leave you. But as I do, I am leaving you with this one final command. What you've just seen me do, it's your turn now." And going back to our title, A new commandment, Jesus says, I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. All right, well, as we often do, please join me and stand. And we're going to read together John chapter 13, beginning in verse 21. And we'll be reading all the way to the end of the chapter. Okay? So John chapter 13, verse 21, it says this: After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, and likely whispering, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, It is he to whom I give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, What you are going to do, do quickly. Now no one at the table knew why he had said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, Buy what you need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. Then verse 31, it says, When he had gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Then to close out the chapter here in verse 36, it says, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterwards. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Please be seated. As you could probably tell as we were reading through here, that our text is really divided well into basically three main sections. And so to start actually with the section in the middle, which will be our focus, we could summarize it this way. That Jesus commands all, and that is all of his disciples and all of us, to love just like him. He commands all to love like him. Again, he says in verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. But then as you notice, what really makes this command here sort of jump off the page and really stand out even more in our text is that it's wedged in between these very depressing prophecies of Jesus that, first of all, one of his disciples is going to betray him, and then secondly, that another one of his disciples is going to deny him. And yet, as I mentioned earlier, how will Jesus respond to all of this? Amazingly, he is still going to show love to both of them, to his denier and even to his betrayer. And so point number one, the full point is this: Jesus is going to give bread to his betrayer. He's going to give bread to his betrayer. Giving bread to someone might not seem all that important, right? It might seem like a very insignificant detail, but there is so much more going on in this scene than meets the eye. Obviously, it's true that Jesus is going to hand this morsel of bread to Judas as a specific way to indicate, mostly just at that point to John, that the betrayer is, well, it's going to be Judas. But again, there's several other things that are going on as Jesus does this. First of all, Much like someone might stand up and, let's say, give a toast at a banquet. In biblical times, a host would often, and I'm actually quoting here from John MacArthur, who says, "The host at a feast would often dip into a common bowl and pull out a particularly tasty bite and pass it to a guest," he says, "as a special mark of honor or of friendship." And then he says, "Because Jesus passed it so easily to Judas, it has been suggested that he was seated near the Lord and specifically in a place of honor." And so Jesus here, and I don't want us to miss this in the text, even though he knows full well that this one seated beside him is going to be the one, as the text will say, that will lift up his heel against him, he still places Judas in a position of relative honor, and then he gives to him this token of special favor. And it seems as though this is Jesus' final offer to Judas to repent, a final opportunity to change his mind, to abandon his plan, one final extension of grace to Judas. And so really, just as Jesus will break the bread and hand it to his disciples, and he will say, "Take and eat, this is my body, which is broken for you," it is as though in this moment, Jesus is offering one final time to Judas himself, as he gives this bread even to his betrayer. One final act of mercy and grace. And by the way, the disciples should have understood in that moment what was happening. Because if you look back, beginning in verse 17, Jesus said, this was last week, of course, he says, "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am him." And that phrase there, to lift up your heel, means literally to lift up your foot, as in to make preparation to kick someone. And so again, in this final act of grace, Jesus gives bread even to his betrayer. And then point number three, the full point is Jesus will eventually die, even for his denier. Look with me again at verse 37. We read it a moment ago, but Peter in verse 37 says, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus answers, "Oh, Peter." It's not what he says, right? But it's surely what he was thinking. He says, "Will you lay down your life for me?" And of course, the answer is no, at least not tonight. But who will lay down his life for Peter within just 24 hours? Jesus will eventually die even for his denier. And so again, I want us to see the connection here. It is this one who loves even his betrayer, who loves even his denier. It is this one who in the midst of all of that tells them all that they are to love just like him. "A new commandment I give to you." Well, let's look at the text a little bit closer now together, beginning again with point number one, that Jesus gives bread to his betrayer. And look with me once again at verse 21, where it says this, "After saying these things," it says, "Jesus was troubled in his spirit." You know, if your Bible is open, if you look at the first verse of our next chapter, chapter 14, it's there where Jesus will famously say to his disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled." And so Jesus' heart here is troubled, but as always, his mind and his thoughts are focused on his disciples. His heart is troubled, but their hearts need not be. Obviously, none of us in this room are the Messiah. None of us are the Son of God. But I can't even imagine all that must have been going on in the heart and mind of our Lord on this evening. The Bible tells us that he was slain before the foundation of the world. And so this was a plan that was conceived in eternity. And then after century and century, millennia and millennia, the hour has now finally come when he will bear upon his shoulders the sin debt of all the world, the hour when the Father himself will turn his back on the Son. And so really, it ultimately seems like an infinite understatement to say that Jesus was deeply troubled in his spirit. Of course he was. How could he not be? Every once in a while, I'll hear stories of maybe a criminal, a particularly heinous criminal, who's committed a particularly heinous crime. And so as the judgment for that crime, the judge or the jury will rule that that one individual must serve not just one life sentence, but sometimes two or three or more life sentences. And that's always seemed very strange to me, that one person would have to serve several life sentences. Of course, I know why they do that and their purpose for it. But Jesus here, he is the God-man, but he is just one person, and he is about to bear the sin debt of billions. I can't even imagine this. And so Jesus, it says, is troubled in his spirit. Have you ever had something coming up in your life? Maybe something you were worried about, something you were stressed about, something you were overwhelmed or afraid about. And then the night before that event, it just really hits you hard. And again, I'm putting this in terms that we can at least begin to understand. But what must it have been like for our Lord on this final night before his crucifixion? Just how troubled he must have been. The word troubled here means to be stirred or agitated. And it's the same word that's used earlier in the book of John, in John chapter 5, when that lame man says to the Lord, when the water is stirred or agitated, I don't have anybody to help me get into it. It's also the same word that's used elsewhere in the Gospels when the disciples are on the Sea of Galilee and that massive storm comes. And it says the water, the waves were stirred and they were agitated. Of course, what was Jesus doing in that moment? He was sound asleep at the bottom of the boat. But now on the eve of the darkest day, his own spirit, he says, is deeply, deeply troubled. And in large part, here's why. The verse continues, it says, and he testified, truly, truly, verily, verily. The disciples can tell that Jesus is troubled. He only uses the verily, verily, truly, truly combination when it's really something important that's coming. So what's going to be said next? Truly, truly, I say to you, he says, one of you will betray me. The emphasis in this phrase is not on the word me, but it's on the word you. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, Jesus is not so much troubled that he is going to be betrayed, although that was certainly part of it. But he was far more troubled here that by the fact that he was going to be betrayed by one of them. One of these only 12 men, this small group of men who had followed Jesus everywhere he went for 2 or 3 years. They had walked together, they had talked together, they had eaten together, they'd done everything together. And now one of them, in this inner circle of Jesus' closest followers, one of them is going to betray him. And his heart, as anyone would expect, is troubled by this. I've heard it said before that although Jesus obviously never had any earthly children, so to speak, that he is, however, very much acquainted with the specific heartache of seeing someone very close to you walk away. Whether it's a parent who is grieving the loss of a wayward child, grieving the loss of a child who's wandered away from the Lord, wandered away from the faith, or even just anyone that is heartbroken after watching someone they've discipled, someone they've invested in, someone they've tried to minister to, to see them walk away. Jesus knows intimately, thoroughly, what it's like to grieve in this way. He is, the scriptures say, he is acquainted with all of our sorrows, including this one. And so I would just say as a quick side note, if there's anyone in the room this morning that is wrestling with that today, grieving over a loss of a wayward child, for example, let me just say as your pastor, take it to the Lord today. He understands. He knows. He is acquainted with that particular sorrow. Then we have verse 22, where it says, the disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. And then it says, verse 23, which I'll put on the screen, one of his disciples, it says, whom Jesus loved. Now, we talked about this in the very first message of this series, that this disciple whom Jesus loved is a reference to John, the one who wrote this, the one who wrote the book of John. And John does, a total of 5 different times in the book of John, he refers to himself in this way, the disciple whom Jesus loved. You know, I used to think that sounded kind of prideful, or maybe a little self-focused or self-absorbed to describe yourself in that way. It would be almost like a child telling his siblings that he thinks he's the one that mom and dad loves the most. Or like one of your own siblings writing a book one day, and then in that book describing themselves as the one whom mom loved, as though somehow mom didn't also love the other kids as well. Again, seems almost a little self-focused or prideful, but really, calling himself by this title, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was ultimately the most humble way that he or any one of us could ever describe ourselves. Because, as you'll notice, he never says the disciple whom Jesus loved because of something. He doesn't say the disciple whom Jesus loved because he was so obedient, or so faithful, or so good, or so loving himself. Instead, he just says the disciple whom Jesus loved, full stop. That's it. That was John's sole focus. That was John's only boast. Not that he loved the Lord, but that the Lord loved him. I've shared this before, but I remember hearing the story many years ago of a famous theologian from the early to mid-1900s. And toward the end of his life, he was asked by one of his students, they said, Professor so-and-so, they said, you've taught so many things, you've learned so many things, you've read so many things. They said, what is the most profound truth that you've ever learned? And the professor thought for a moment, and he said, the most profound truth that I've ever learned, he said, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. And so John describes himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, not out of pride or self-focus, but instead because that was his only focus. That was his only boast. You want to know who I am? At my core, I have zero value, but someone placed their love upon me. And that's what John means when he says, I'm the one. And this is all I got to say about myself. I'm the one whom Jesus loved. Also, I would say on that note, of the 5 different times that John refers to himself in this way, this one here is the first. And I think in large part because of what is obviously going to follow this, that this is the passage where Jesus is going to tell them, this is my new commandment, that you love as I have loved. And so John, from this moment, will start referring to himself in this new way, as sort of a reminder that just as I'm the one that Jesus loves, I should then in the same way love one another. So then back to verse 23, it says, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, is he to whom I give this morsel of bread? when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. I want you to skip ahead to verse 27, where it says, "Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him." So I mentioned last week, to know that Satan was obviously a key part of what's happening here does not excuse Judas in any way. Because as we talked about, Satan only finds a home in a heart that already wants the same things that he wants. And so Satan really found a willing vessel in Judas to carry out this evil plan. And if you stop and think about it, Satan himself and Judas really have a lot in common. How would you like that to be said of you? But primarily, both of them could not have been any closer to the Lord before they fell. One of them, of course, in heaven as the guardian cherub, and then the other one here on earth as one of these close, privileged disciples. But tragically, they both choose to rebel. They both choose to turn from the Lord. And then finally, to close out our point number one here, I'll skip ahead to verse 30, where it ends this way. "So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out." It says, "And it was night." You know, I don't want to belabor this point here, but you know, in any other of the other 65 books of Scripture, the reference to it being nighttime here would be just sort of a chronological reference to the time of day, with not a whole lot of other significance. But in referencing it here in the book of John, a book that talks constantly about the contrast between night and day and light and darkness, there does seem to be some additional symbolism here. That Judas himself in this moment is walking away from the light. And not just the light of that particular room, but the light of the world. And he is choosing to walk out into the darkness. He is rejecting the bread of life from the light of the world, these major themes in the book of John, and instead he turns around and he walks out into the night, into the darkness. But again, just like the other disciples, Jesus also shows love even to him. All the way to the end. Jesus loves even his enemies. Now, in this moment, it seems as though John is probably the only disciple who is aware that Judas is the betrayer. The text tells us they all think he's leaving to do something else. They were confused by it. But just think of how powerful it must have been, at least for John, after watching Jesus respond in this kind and gracious and merciful and loving way to the one he and now John knows is the guy. So then immediately afterward, Jesus stands up and he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you." And that is that Jesus was saying, both saying with words, then leading by example, he's showing to his disciples that I don't just mean you love the people who you find easy to love, or that you love just the people who are going to love you back, or that you love only the ones that you naturally get along with. He's saying instead that you love all, including even your enemies. It's very similar to what Jesus said back in Matthew 5, when he said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." No. "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust." And then he says, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have?" And so again, here's the simple point. If Jesus can show love to even the person who was plotting to turn him over to be murdered, then tell me, what excuse do I have? What excuse do we have not to love one another? And so again, point number one, Jesus offers bread even to his betrayer. Then I want us to skip ahead to point number three, and then we'll return in just a moment to point number two to conclude. I want you to look with me again at verse 36, where it says, Simon Peter said to him, verse 36, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Good old Peter. Always quick to answer. Almost always wrong, right? Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? You know, Jesus is responding here in a very similar fashion, on purpose, I believe, to how Peter responded when he was getting his feet washed. But the difference being, of course, that Jesus here already knows the answer. And obviously the answer is a definite, definite no. Will Peter lay down his life for the Lord? No, not at all, at least not tonight. If we were to fast forward about 30 years, Peter will eventually die for the Lord, but he won't do it tonight. According to Eusebius, the Greek historian, and I'm reading here from an article about Peter's life that also quotes the famous Fox's Book of Martyrs book, and it says, according to Eusebius, Peter's wife was martyred the same day that he was. In fact, it says Peter's wife was executed first. What follows is the account of that day. It's brief. It says, they say accordingly that when the blessed Peter saw his own wife led out to die, he rejoiced because of her summons and her return home, and called out to her very encouragingly and comfortingly, addressing her by name and saying, O thou, remember the Lord. Such was the marriage of the blessed and their perfect disposition toward those dearest to them. You know, it would be one thing to suffer an horrific execution like this yourself. It would be another thing altogether to be forced to watch your own spouse go through it first. But then after she had passed, it was his turn. And it says, among many other saints, the blessed Apostle Peter was condemned to death and crucified, as some do write at Rome. Jerome saith that he was crucified, his head being down and his feet upward. In other words, he's crucified upside down and on purpose by request, it says, himself so requiring, because he was, the apostle said, unworthy to be crucified after the same form and manner as the Lord was. So eventually Peter will die for the Lord, no doubt thinking in his mind of this moment 30 years earlier. But he wasn't going to do it tonight, because as verse 38 ends, it says, truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. And you know, here, unlike earlier, it seems like all the other 10 disciples have heard this. And so what a shock this must have been. These were not whispered words. And probably each of them now would be thinking that Peter was not just the denier, that maybe Peter is actually the betrayer too. What a moment. You know, I've said this many, many times, but I'm so thankful for the Apostle Peter. I'm not thankful that he denied the Lord. Don't get me wrong. I'm not thankful for that. But I am so thankful that he's included in the scriptures. Because I think Peter, almost more than any other character in our New Testaments, is just so relatable. He often seems like to me sort of the living embodiment of the Christian life. Moments of great joy and triumph, sometimes followed by great sorrow and struggle and sin and failure. Peter is the kind of person, and here's my point. Peter is the kind of person that we might use the phrase difficult to love. Peter would be difficult to love, but not for our Lord. Because our Lord loves even someone like Peter, even someone like me, even someone like you. You might never intentionally betray the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. Hopefully not. But you know what? I act like Peter every single day. But our Lord still loves even ones like Peter. And back to our point here, even his denier, he dies for. And even someone like Joe Boulanger, he loves and he died for. Jesus will eventually die even for his denier. And then he says this, back to that middle point, to all of his disciples, back to point number two, into verse 31, it says, when he, and that is Judas, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. He continues in verse 33. He says, little children, yet a little while I am with you, you will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. When my daughter Annalise was three, one afternoon I made the grave mistake of calling her baby. And she looked up at me in that moment, just furious looking, and she said, Daddy, I am not a baby. Okay? Usually when you call someone, and especially an adult, if you call them a little child, it sounds pretty insulting, doesn't it? But here, this is really a term of great endearment. And it clearly makes an impression on John. Because if you were to fast forward to the book of 1 John, that short little letter by the same author, he's going to use these two words, little children, seven different times in that letter in writing to other people. It clearly made a big impression on him in this moment. And the context here in John 13 is kind of like a parent who is about to leave on a trip, laying out his expectations for his children while he's gone. Sort of like, okay, my disciples, here is my final word of instruction for you. The narrowing down, the boiling down of everything I have ever taught you since day one, here is my final commandment to you. What's it going to be? Verse 34, he says, a new commandment I want to give to you, that you now love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. I asked the question at the beginning, what makes this commandment new? And the answer is two things in particular. First of all, unlike any other command to love in Scripture, Jesus here was providing, first of all, a new example. It's the first word we'll use, a new example, his example. So this commandment was now to be modeled after him, after his love for them. He says, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. So the story of Scripture is not the Creator God telling us that we need to love. The story of Scripture is the Creator God showing us how we are to love. And so Jesus here in his final words summarizes it all and says, here it is. Love each other. It's a new example. But then secondly, unlike any other commandment in our Old Testament, this one would come with what I'll call a new empowerment. I'm going to talk about that more in a second, the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. But then he ends this section with this. He says in verse 35, he says, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples. And just think of all the different things he could have filled in here. By this, by how you talk, by how you dress, by how often you do this or by how often you don't do this, where you go or where you don't go, none of those things. Instead, he says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. This is to be the mark. This is to be the stamp. Remember back in the Old Testament when Cain was worried that he would be killed from somebody else because he killed his own brother. And God essentially puts a mark upon him. This is to be the mark, so to speak, that is to be true of all believers, that we have this kind of love and love for one another. Time has quicker than usual escaped me today, but as we begin to conclude, I have three final points, and once again, the one in the middle will be our focus. And I'll start with this little phrase: we are to love, number one, as the Father loves the Son. Not to get ahead of ourselves, but we're just two chapters away now from when Jesus will add to what we've been studying here in chapter 13. And in chapter 15, verse 9, he will say, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. And the point here is there is no stronger love, no stronger bond, no more intimate and infinite bond than between the Father and the Son within the Godhead. And yet that ultimately is to be the model. That is to be the love that we are entering into. We are entering into a relationship. And so that is the kind of love that we are to abide in. That is the kind of love that should be normal in our lives. The abiding reality for all of us is that we always love in this way. You might say, well, I don't have any idea what that love even looks like. Well, that's why point number two, which of course has been our focus this morning, is so important. We are to love as the Son has loved us. How would you describe Jesus' love? You might use a word like selfless, right? Maybe sacrificial. I'm just going to put a blank here. There's so many adjectives that we could use to describe the love of Christ. But he says, as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. So now you might look at point number two and say, you know what, Pastor Joe, I can't do that. I can't love continually in a selfless way. I can't love continually in a sacrificial way. I try. It's hard. That's why we have point number three, and part again of what makes this commandment new. We are to love, number three, as the Spirit enables us. I think we're all familiar with the fruit of the Spirit, right, in Galatians chapter 5. When the Apostle Paul writes, but the fruit of the Spirit is, and then he gives this long list, but what is number one? He says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. So this is a new commandment, but it's different than the other commandments. It's the same in that you can't keep it just like the other ones, but it's different in that in giving this command, he's also giving us the promise, as he will in our text next week, that he's going to send someone else. He's going to send someone else who is going to enable them to do it. And so in conclusion, just to focus again on this middle point here, Jesus says, if I loved you, you also ought to love one another. And I'll leave you with this one final thought from last week. Remember verse 17 from earlier in the chapter? So here's the final takeaway from the morning. He says, if you know these things, that's good. If you know these things, he said, blessed are you if you do them. By his Spirit, may we love as he has loved us. A new commandment he has given to us. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you, as we learned in chapter 3, that you so loved the world that you gave your Son. Thank you for your Son and the deep love that he has shown to us, and that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. He loved us in this way. And thank you for your Holy Spirit. I can't love as you have loved. I can't do it. We can't do it. Thank you for your Spirit that enables us, empowers us, guides us, that we too may love as he has loved us. Thank you. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.